I think, wow, after a hymn like that, it's hard to say what I'm about to say next because it kind of brings us down. It's kind of important to go there. And that is, I think, one of the most heartbreaking stories of the Bible. Praise God, that was wonderful. Thank you, Bob. That was a blessing. I think that maybe the most heartbreaking story, or at least one of them, of the Bible is that of Lot's family. And perhaps you know that story pretty well. Perhaps you don't. I'm going to relate it to you. If you remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And because he was related to Abraham, the one that God chose, that in you I'm going to bless the whole world. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. And because Lot was a relative of Abraham, he knew, he had some knowledge of the Lord. In fact, it appears that he had a relationship with the Lord because Hebrews, it tells us that it calls him righteous Lot. But it also tells us, doesn't it, that he tortured his soul by putting in front of himself the wicked deeds of the people in the city where he lived, and that was the city of Sodom. And he was a righteous man, but he lived among filth, and he didn't separate himself from it. And perhaps you know this sad story. You know, some angels show up at his door to rescue him because God has determined that the sin of Sodom is so bad that he is going to destroy the whole city and that of the neighbor city as well, Gomorrah. And they warn him, and he takes their warning seriously. They say, you got to get out of the city, and take your family with you. Get them out. Really, they wanted to save as many as possible. The Lord had agreed that if they find even 10 righteous people, he would not destroy the city. And they don't find even 10 righteous people. And if you remember, Lot goes, he has two unmarried daughters living in the house with him, but he has married daughters as well. And he goes to their homes. He goes to his sons-in-law and says, God's going to judge the city. He's going to overthrow it. We got to get out. And apparently, he was living so much like the world around him that his sons-in-law, who ought to know him pretty well, thought he was joking. They hadn't heard him talk like that before. And as a result, they don't leave the city. And these angels literally take not only Lot, but three other people, his two daughters and his wife, take him by the hand, right? And almost drag them out of the city. It's almost as though they don't want to be saved. And these four escape while two cities die in a hail of fire. And yet what is so heartbreaking about this is that seemingly four people escape, right? But what happens along the way? His wife, Lot's wife, she misses her sinful home. And she's warned not to even look back at that city, but it tells us that she turned around. She'd gotten out. She got around scot-free. Now, this doesn't appear that it's an absent-minded turning. It doesn't appear that she's sorrowful over the people's sin, but her heart is somehow joined to those people, and she turns back towards sin, and the Lord punishes her. She's turned into a pillar of salt. And then there were three. Do you remember what happens after that? With this supposedly righteous family, what happens? Lot apparently is pretty sorrowful, and it doesn't take much of an effort from his daughters to get him drunk. He drowns his sorrows in alcohol. And these girls, who they're well-intentioned, right? And they decide that their poor dad has no legacy because their other sisters died in the fire. They need to raise up descendants for him. They suppose they're the last people on earth, and they get him drunk, and he fathers children through them two nights in a row. He must have been sloppy drunk. And this goes to tell us just how poorly Lot had taught his daughters regarding righteous living, doesn't it? That they actually think they're doing him a favor by doing this. And so now there are two nations founded upon the sin of incest and drunkenness. Now, we're not preaching from Genesis tonight. We're in Galatians chapter 4, but I think that the story, this cautionary tale of Lot, illustrates for us Paul's terror that he has when he is writing here, that he knows that we just, humankind, saved people even, we have this dangerous tendency to depart from Christ and just want to return to our sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that Lot's wife or his daughters were saved people. I don't know. It doesn't appear so. We are told that he was a righteous man, but he got involved in some terrible things. And in the New Testament era, we have Paul now writing to people who have been saved from their sin, and yet he is scared that they are actually going and not going necessarily back to their old way of life, not necessarily, though some perhaps, but that by embracing a false gospel, that they might as well be going back to their old way of life. And so the passage we have, we've read it already, verses 8 through 11. We're in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. We are, we've read 8 to 11, and now we're just going to zoom in right now on verse 8. But my desire for tonight is that we're zooming out. We're going to look at Paul's warnings. We're going to look at the context here, and then we'll find the solution. The solution to how do I make sure that I don't depart? How do I make sure that I don't go back to my old sin and my old ways? If God has really saved me, how do I make sure that I honor him and that I treasure this salvation he's bought for me and that I don't just turn back? That's the question we want to answer tonight. So let's look at verse 8. Paul has just gotten done telling the Galatians that he has labored over. He has brought them the gospel. Now, Galatia, if you remember, it's a region in Turkey. This is not one city. When you have Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, those are written to a church, to the church in just one city. This is a region. This is multiple churches. And if you go through the book of Acts, he travels around Galatia multiple times, visiting multiple churches, multiple cities, and the churches in those cities. And he has really poured himself out for these people. He loves these people, and he doesn't want them to turn back. And he's just told them who they are. You are, if you're in Christ, you are God's children. You are God's heirs. You actually have, he says in verse 7, verse 6, the spirit of his son, the spirit of adoption, he calls him in another place, in your heart, crying out the same language that Christ had while he was on earth, not Greek, but Aramaic, the word Abba, that's father or dad. Crying out in you, Christ himself is attesting that you are one of his brothers or sisters. He's saying, this is who you are. And now he goes to say, but let's remember not only who you are now, but what it is you've been saved from. Look at verse 8. But then, or at a former time, indeed, when you did not know God, back before Christ saved you, you served those which by nature are not God's. And what he's doing here, he's actually talking to the Gentiles. Okay, so this is a region that is mostly going to be comprised of people with a Greek background, not Jewish people. There are some Jews in Galatia, but the majority are Gentiles. If you remember, that's the big problem of this church. The reason that Paul initially writes is he hears that there are Jews bringing this doctrine, and he's afraid that what is going to happen to them is what has already happened in one of the churches nearby that he was a part of, and that is Jews brought this false doctrine saying you're not, you know, to be saved by Jesus, that's great to get you in the door, but it's not enough to stay saved. You need to add the Jewish law to yourselves. And those who were Jews separated themselves from the Gentiles in the church and refused to eat with them. I mean, think of what a horrible insult that is to them. I mean, we even have a history of segregation in our country's past, don't we? It's a vile thing to think that you're unwilling to eat with certain people from a certain ethnic background, that they are somehow less than you because they're of a different ethnic background. You can't even bear to eat with them. That's what was going on. So we have Jews and Gentiles in these churches. But Paul has been talking from a Jewish standpoint for a while. He's talked about the law. And he's saying the law cannot save you. And he's saying the law served a purpose, that those of us who are Jews, it was like we were the child of in a house. We're getting ready to inherit, but we haven't inherited yet. We don't have full rights. We're just minors. We haven't turned 18 yet, right? We don't have any power over the house. We haven't inherited anything. There are actually slaves who are put over us. And we're no better than slaves in this household or servants in this household. But now that Christ's come, we have the right to inherit. We are of full age now, so to speak. He's been speaking in terms of the Jews brought up under that law. But now he's going to talk from the standpoint of a pagan, standpoint of a Gentile, who wasn't brought up under the Jewish law. And so he's saying, those of you who are Gentiles, think back to where you used to be. You used to serve those which by nature are not gods. I ask you to turn with me briefly to Acts chapter 14. And in Acts chapter 14, we have the story of Paul and Barnabas in a city called Lystra. That's one of the Galatian cities. And let's read starting in verse 8. So Acts chapter 14, verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "Praise be to the God of Israel." No, that's not what they said, did they? Look at this. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. They're worshiping the gods Zeus and Hermes. In fact, there's a temple to Zeus just outside of Lystra there. That's what they've been saved out of. And so when he says, you were saved, you can go back to Galatians 4 now. When he says that you served that former time before you came to know Christ, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Isn't that a funny way to put it? Why didn't he just say you served idols or you served false gods? I think he's kind of putting an emphasis on the fact that they're not the true God, right? They are false. They are counterfeits. And these gods of the Greeks, that doesn't mean that they don't exist. I think that's part of his word choice here. He's not saying that you served works of fiction. Some of the Greek gods might be complete and utter works of fiction. They just don't even exist. But some of them, there's a spiritual power there. Perhaps they could even do supernatural things, and so people followed them. What would that make them then? If they're not God, what? They're demons. They're posing as gods. God has given them temporary dominion, but he is displeased with them. They are his enemies. He is bringing them to nothing. And he's going to go on and say that they are weak, they're useless, they're impoverished. And they have no power compared to God. And this is specifically what Paul's referring to. So he's talked about Jews. They've been heirs waiting to inherit. But these Gentile pagans, they weren't even waiting to inherit. They were it was disgusting. They were embroiled in idolatry. Not that all of the Jews weren't, but especially the pagans. And yet God has ransomed them from that former way of life, sacrificing to demons. Now, just because he's talking about sacrificing to demons and being enslaved, and that's the word that he has there when it says you served those but which by nature are not gods. The word there is where we get the word that's translated as slave. When Paul says he's a slave or a bondservant of God, it's the same word at the root there. You were enslaved to those which by nature are not gods. And although he's talking about demons, we are enslaved to various things prior to coming to God. Atheists are enslaved to their atheism, and they may not be serving any demon, but they're slave to their own flesh. They are boxed in by false ideas that make it impossible for them to see the world as it is. Perhaps you're not an atheist, but you also haven't turned to Christ. You are enslaved to your own desires. You're enslaved perhaps to the god of money or to the god of achievement, success. Perhaps simply you've turned your wonderful family into false gods, into idols. You're enslaved to something, or else you're a servant of God. And when we serve God, though we are his slaves now, there's a sense in which there's freedom. That's what we were designed to be. When you serve God, you can use the same word there. You're enslaved to him, but there's a liberty in that servitude. You're a servant. You're even his child, Paul has said. But if it's anything else, you're a slave. You cannot do that which you were made to do. You cannot be that which you were made to be. So he says that's what you were. You serve demons. But now, verse 9, he says, now you know Christ. And then he very quickly, look at what he says. But now after you have known God, or rather, are known by God. And the word he uses there, that's translated rather, you might say, or moreover. It's a superlative. It's saying, well, really, the better way of saying this is not that you know God. It's that God knows you. You are known by God. Now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, and then he asks a question. Before we get to that question, why does he put it this way? Why does he correct himself? First of all, he's showing there's a two-way relationship here, right? If you are a child of God, then that means not only do you know him, not only are you his child, but he's your father. He knows you. He's viewing it from both sides. The standpoint from your standpoint, you know him. From his standpoint, he knows you. But more importantly, we need to understand this. To be a Christian is not a subjective thing, right? Anybody can say, I'm a Christian, right? Perhaps you've been really burdened for somebody that there's just no evidence whatsoever in that person's life that they know the Lord, and they're in the worst shape possible because they think that they do, right? And they're saying, I'm good, I know him. Stop telling me this stuff about Jesus. I know him. I prayed a prayer when I was 6 years old, right? I got baptized. I'm a Christian. And you're saying, maybe, but I don't see any proof, and I'm scared for you. First of all, you're dragging God's name through the mud, Christ's name through the mud. And secondly, I don't want you to end up in hell. And don't worry about it. I'm fine. I already know this, right? Anyone can say they're a Christian. That's a subjective thing. But for you to be saved, you have to be known by God. And that's what he says. These people that he tells them that they are, they, if they're in Christ, they are God's children, they are known by him. And this doesn't mean that God just knows they exist. I mean, God knows everything, right? He's omniscient. He's got to be talking about a different form of knowledge. This is an intimate acquaintance. This is the same sort of knowledge that a man and a wife, a husband and wife have for each other. This is an intimate knowledge. A Christian is one who is known intimately by the God who created heaven and earth and the universe and matter. He created them and he knows them intimately. And I think this is illustrated by, that this whole dilemma is illustrated by what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? He says that many people think that they know the Lord Jesus. But then he says, You'll come to me and you'll say, Lord, Lord, I did all these things in your name. I know you. And he says, yeah, but I don't know you. Remember that? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness. God's got to know you, not just the other way around. Now, if only we would be satisfied with this amazing status quo, that the God who created everything doesn't just know we exist, didn't just make us like a Lego project and then move on to the next one, but he knows us intimately. He wants to call us his children. He wants to have this relationship with us. If we could just be satisfied with that status quo, everything would be hunky-dory, right? But then he says, now, after you're known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be enslaved? That same word again. Why would you want to go back to bondage? It's like the Israelites, when they come out of Egypt, constantly, aren't they saying, oh, I wish we just stayed in Egypt and stayed slaves. I wish, it was so good when we were burning ourselves out, unable to make all of those bricks. Yeah, it's ridiculous what they're saying. They've tasted freedom, and they're wishing they could go back. And he's saying, why would you do that? It's ridiculous. It's preposterous. And from the outside, or from our standpoint here, comfortable in the pew, maybe it's very easy for us to say, yeah, it is ridiculous. Why would they even consider that? But you know the pull of your heart, right? We're going to sing after this message. We're going to sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing again. We're going to sing that last verse that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God that I love. And so then we keep singing and we pray, don't we? Here's my heart, Lord. Just take it, seal it up, hold on to it. Don't let me wander away. If you don't hang on to me, then I have no hope because I know my heart, right? Now, let's make sure we understand in context of all we saw in verse 8 about the pagans and they're serving these demons, right? Let's make sure we understand what he's saying here then in verse 9. He's saying, you had a miserable life. You were blind, even that you couldn't realize you had a miserable life. You had no spiritual knowledge. You knew no spiritual truth. You were in bondage to demons or works of fiction or a bit of both. But Christ has ransomed you. He's redeemed you from this miserable state. You're known by God. You have complete liberty. But now you're looking to add something to your profession of faith in Christ. So he's not talking about demons anymore. But doesn't it sound like he's talking about worshiping demons? How is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? What does he mean by these elements? He had that word up in verse 3 as well. You see, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. That was when he was talking to the Jews, right? As a Jew, he says, as Paul, there was a time when I didn't know Christ, and I just followed the law, and I didn't understand that all of the law pointed to Christ. I was blind, but I was like this heir waiting to inherit the fullness of this gift from God. And I finally received it in Christ. Before he received it in Christ and he was held captive by the Jewish law, he was in bondage to the elements of the world. Here he's saying, you pagans who were once enslaved to demons, if you accept this false doctrine that you have to add obedience to the law, even the Jewish law, which is good, it's given by God, if you think that faith in Christ is not enough to save you, that God will not keep you in his hand by the basis of your faith alone because he is a gracious and loving and kind God, if you think you have to add the Jewish law to that, he's saying you're in bondage to that same element that I was in bondage to. Whether you are serving demons or whether you're serving the Jewish law, but not simply trusting Christ, it's as good as the same thing. Yeah, you're not turning back to worshiping Zeus, but now you want to keep festivals and you want to get circumcised to make sure that God is pleased enough with you. No. Either he's pleased with you in Christ, or he's not pleased with you all at all. but you cannot expect to gain favor with him. Only Christ can gain favor for you, and he has to give that, has to bestow that on you, right? If you try to take this new doctrine, if you try to add to your faith the Jewish law, you might as well be going back to worshiping demons. That's true for you and me. If we think that Jesus saved me, but now I need to try much harder than I did before to stay in line with the character of God. Now, he saved you so that you would be conformed to the character of God, right? And he works that out in us. But if you think that now I have to make sure I don't miss a church service, I have to read the Bible every day for at least 10 minutes, and you whatever list of things you want to add to that, unless I meet all of these requirements, he'll disqualify me. Because essentially I'm saying I don't have confidence in the saving work of Christ, right? Then I might as well be serving demons, because what I'm doing, I'm thinking the same way as these demon worshipers did. If I think that I have to obey, if you think you have to obey the and completely get right the Ten Commandments in addition to trusting Christ, how is that any different from being a Muslim? If you're Islamic, you have to obey the five pillars of Islam. And if you don't make your trip to Mecca before you die, too bad. You're in hell. Sorry, you're a great Muslim. You're a moral guy. You got all of this right, but you didn't buy that plane ticket on time, did you? Yeah, and you burn in hell. That's not the God we serve. He did it all for us. And for us to add anything to that, we might as well be worshiping Zeus and Hermes. And that's what Paul is saying. And then he goes on to give us an example. He says, you're observing days and months and seasons and years. Now, he could be talking about, you know, the pagan rituals of observing the planets and following pagan festivals. Really don't believe that that's what he's talking about, though. What's his whole argument this whole time? He's saying, don't suppose that the Jewish law will save you. Don't bring in the elements of the Jewish law. That never saved the Old Testament believers. They followed that law because they were commanded to. And that was an expression of their faith. But God saved them before he gave them that law, right? And now you're trying to use that law to justify yourself before God. No. Don't bring that in. So what he's referring to here are the Jewish festivals. Right? Observing the Sabbath in order to be saved. Keeping Passover in order to be saved. Does that mean it's wrong to observe the Sabbath? Does that mean it's wrong for us to be here on Sunday worshiping God? No, that's not what he's saying. But if you're doing that for the purpose of saving yourself, purpose of justifying yourself, keeping yourself saved, if you're putting faith in your church attendance instead of Jesus Christ, that's what he is rebuking. And in fact, in Romans, if you remember in Romans chapter 14, or maybe you don't remember, that's okay. But in Romans chapter 14, let me read that to you, verse 6. Romans 14, verse 6, starting in verse 5, Paul said, this is the same guy, one person esteems one day above another. So to some people, certain days are more special than other days. Like you might say Sunday, because it's the Lord's day. But another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. What's he saying? He's saying that God created all days, right? He created Sundays, which the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, but he also created Monday through Saturday, didn't he? And some Christians will see that and they say, God created all days. I shouldn't act as though Sunday is more special than any other day because God created it all. It's all good. And you know what? I'm not even going to celebrate Christmas because I believe every day is Christmas. Every day is Easter because it belongs to the Lord. And he seeks to glorify God in doing that. But then someone else might come along and say, You know what, though? But the Bible says that Sunday is the Lord's day. That's the day I set aside to worship. There is something special about that. And I'm going to think of Sunday as a special day, and I'm going to especially worship God on that day. And those two people could get into an argument about that. Well, only one of us, at least one of us is wrong, right? But Paul's saying, if you've got the desire to glorify God in this, either of those positions is fine. Can I confess something to you? At different points in my life, I have been on both sides of that. There was a time in my life when I was younger where I thought, you know, God made every day. Every day is special. I don't need to suppose that Sunday is more special than any other day. I want to give glory to Him. And I was not wrong to think that. But you know, the Lord's kind of changed my mind. That there is something special to me about Sunday, that I get to worship Him. Same's true of Wednesday, actually, because I get to be with my church family then, too. There's something special about that. That's when the church comes together. That's when we worship God corporately together. And I am right in both of those situations. I'm not wrong. It's okay that I changed my mind. And if you disagree with me on where I currently am, that is okay. We're still brothers and sisters. That's something that the Lord gives us freedom, as long as we're seeking God's glory in it. But the moment that we say that if you're on the wrong side of that argument, you must not be saved, well, now we've gone too far. So Paul's point here is, do not enslave yourself to a calendar. Don't enslave yourself to eating rituals. Don't do, if you want to eat a certain diet in order to take care of your body, in order to honor God in that way, fine. But if you think that contributes to your sanctification in any way, you might as well be worshiping Zeus and Hermes. If we seek God's glory in things, that is pleasing to Him. If we seek our own justification in those things, we've missed the point. And so the bottom line in all of this is, don't bind yourself to some external means of salvation. The only way to be saved is to embrace that Jesus Christ fulfilled that law for you, and He endured God's wrath for you as well. You and I broke it. You and I fell short of God's perfect standard and His glory. Jesus Christ fulfilled it perfectly, and He was forsaken instead of us. That's the gospel. That Christ died in my place, and that is enough, because not only did He die for me, He also fulfilled the law for me. He did everything. I can't add to it. And I know that it was enough because God rose Him up from the dead. He raised Him up, proving that He was cleared of all charges and that He is righteous and that I have righteousness in Him. All I need to do is believe that. And if I don't believe that He's risen, then I really can't have, if God can't raise His body from the dead, then I can't have faith that that He can save me. But if I can believe that, then sure, if I can believe that God can raise a body from the dead after He has been in the tomb for days, then I can believe that that man who died for me is enough to save me. I don't need anything else. And then Paul sums up the situation. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. He acknowledges there is a distinct possibility of these people disqualifying themselves. Now, it doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation, but God does use means to make sure that we don't depart from Him, right? He doesn't want us to depart from Him, so He gives us warnings like this. And if you are really Christ's, then as Pastor Cook preached this morning, my sheep hear my voice, he said. You will hear His voice in this warning and you will turn back. Heed this warning. If you're on the fence, if you are just feeling burdened by your sin, that there's just a besetting sin that the Lord's perhaps given you power over, given you victory in the past, but you still feel a desire, a pull to go back to that old way of life, and you're getting weary and you're thinking, I can't hold out much longer. It would be easier for me to just go back. Hear Jesus' voice now saying, Come on, you're my sheep. Don't turn from me. Let me remind you, verse 6, you're a son, you're a daughter. My spirit is in your heart. Come on, call out his name with me, he says. Call him Abba, call him Dad. I'm your brother, Jesus says. You're a son, not a slave. Don't go back to slavery. You're an heir. He has all these things for you to enjoy. He gives you power over this sin. Hear his voice. Now, it's also, there's another reality here that Paul's addressing when he says, I'm fearing for you. He says, you know, some of you may be members of this church, and you've received the blessings of being a part of that community, but you never appropriated Christ for yourself. You never really trusted him. He's not really in you. And he's saying, I'm fearful that there is a whole lot of tares among this wheat. You remember Christ's parable, that there's all this wheat, that's the church, but there's some weeds in there. And he's afraid that there's a lot more weed in there than there is crop. And so he's sharing with them his fear. That's why he says this. So hear this warning for yourself. Examine yourself. Are you really trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in some outward obedience? That's what Paul wants you to hear. Now, what is the solution then? If we are so prone to going back to our old ways, what is the solution? We actually just saw it. We've just look at the context of this passage. We've been in 8 through 11, but what came right before it? It was all that in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Remember who you are. Don't remember who you used to be. I mean, think back on how wretched it was. But don't go back to that. Don't get grass is greener syndrome. Don't get good old days syndrome. He freed you. He liberated you. He ransomed you out of that. Remember who you truly are. That's not who you are. You are a child of God. You have his spirit in you. You have an heir. You are an heir to the kingdom. You are an heir to the earth, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. This world is going to be burned up. Only those who belong to Christ will last, and they'll inherit the new heaven and a new earth. That's your inheritance. Remember who you are. Don't get weary, because you have the Spirit of Christ in you crying out, Daddy. That's the solution. Simply remember your identity. That old way of life is not who you are. External rights will not make you any more you, child of God, than you already are. Simply remember who you are. You are in Christ. You're his child already. And if you're not his child, ask him to make you his child now. Ask him to help you to believe. You remember that dad who was afraid that his child was going to kill himself because he's possessed by a demon, and he had trouble believing that Christ could even cast that demon out. And he says, Lord, I believe, but help me, help my unbelief. Ask God to help your unbelief, to believe that he is enough, that Christ is enough to save you, and none of this other stuff will amount to a hill of beans. If you are a child of God, you are always a child of God. Don't forget who you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are prone to wander. And unless you take us by the hand and you hold us there, Lord, sometimes I think you need to hold me not just by the hand, but in an entire straitjacket, because my heart is that prone to wander. We ask that you would hold us in this straitjacket of your love, of your protection. Please help us to see how desirable you are, how wonderful it is to know Christ. Help us to not want anything other than you. please just win our hearts to you and hold on to us. Help us to believe that Christ is enough and that we are already your child. That's all we need. Let us not go back to slavery. We love you and we praise you and we thank you that we can come to you in Christ's name and ask these things. We believe that you will grant them to us. Give us power over the inclinations of going back to our sinful ways of life. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.